We're going to turn for our scripture reading this evening, please, to 2 Samuel and chapter 11. 2 Samuel and the chapter 11. We have very solemn a chapter set before us, the sin of David's adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah. And we'll be looking at this over a few messages, looking at both chapter 11 and chapter 12 as they deal with this incident. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the verse 1. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. If you have a margin in your Bible, you may well see there, it came to pass at the return of the year. And it has the idea of the spring. And so the winter, the harsh winter has passed. The spring has come. And after the harshness of the winter, then kings would go forth to battle. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David came unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, the servants of my lord, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And we'll go down the chapter then into the verse 22. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field. And we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. The shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. For the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. And she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We'll end our reading there, and we trust the Lord will add his blessing. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and in verse 2 it says, "It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman." Verse 3, "David sent and inquired after the woman." Verse 4, "David sent messengers and took her." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. How we need the Lord's help tonight. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, how we do thank thee for thy word. And Lord, there are passages of scripture perhaps that we would be quite happy to pass over. And yet all things have been given for our admonition and our learning. And we thank thee, Lord, that thy word is a faithful book. If these words had been penned by a mere scribe, or if these words had been the invention of a mere scribe, they would have been left aside. But those holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Lord, we pray this evening that thou wilt humble our hearts before thee. Give us a heart of humility as we come to these words. Lord, we pray that this messenger and each hearer will be helped in the preaching of God's word this evening. Grant that help of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The very first words in the Bible that refer to Satan are the opening words of Genesis chapter 3, where it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And there, as we are introduced to Satan in the Bible, the very first words that describe him speak of his subtlety. As we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, surely we can speak here of the awful subtlety of Satan. In the previous chapters, we have been seeing something of the rise and the progression of the king and kingdom of David. Yet as we come to chapter 11, we find that this great king becomes an adulterer, a deceiver, even a murderer. What a tragic fall. How could this be? How could it be that a man who was God's anointed would keep the devil's appointment? The man who was a man after God's own heart in this chapter pursues the sinful desires of a sinful heart. A man who once spoke of thirsting after God, now thirsts after the satisfying of the flesh. Truly the devil is most subtle. And in the verse 1, as I mentioned in the scripture reading, there had come this season when the kings would go to battle. And David sent Joab, his commander, out in battle against the Ammonites. And as they went to battle, David remained at home in Jerusalem. And much has been written about those words. It ought to be remembered that battle that's spoken of
the battle against the Ammonites, comes in the context of chapter 10. And in chapter 10, as we have the description of some of those battles that we looked at a few weeks ago, it was the pattern there that the generals were sent out to battle, and the king and others may follow at a later time if necessary. Whether David ought to have been in this battle as described, the passage does not specifically say. But we certainly get the impression of idleness and inactivity. And so the chapter begins that there was this time of year when the kings go forth to battle. But this king, he stayed behind. In verse 2, we read of David arising from off his bed in the evening. We do not, of course, blame him for having a siesta. But as he rose from that time of rest, he did not get back to his activities as king. But he went to his roof and he looked over the area. He had not gone to that roof with the intention of sinning. He had not gone to that roof saying to himself, I would like to have a one-night fling tonight. I would love to commit adultery. Not at all. But in that moment of idleness and inactivity, well, it seems David had not given himself something to do. The devil in his subtlety found something for David to do. And there is a very sad progression here. In the verse 2, it says, it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman. He saw. Then in verse 3, David sent and inquired. That first look was not sinful in itself. We cannot blame David for merely looking and merely seeing. But what followed was sinful. He dwelt upon it. He thought about it. He inquired because he desired to do something about what he saw. He sent and inquired, verse 3. And then in verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. Notice that progression. He saw. He sent and inquired because he desired. And then he took. Doesn't that remind us of the sin of Eve in the Garden of Eden? Remember how she saw the fruit. Was to be desired to make one wise. She gazed upon it. She desired it. And then finally she took it. What lay behind that sin? I've already mentioned Genesis 3 verse 1. The subtlety of Satan. So too here. Eve was certainly to be blamed. She was responsible for her action. And so too was David to be blamed. Tempted. We see the subtlety of Satan. Yet David was responsible for that inquiry that he made and the command that he gave for the woman to be brought. Now, when we think of David in general, our first thoughts ought not to be this particular passage. We can say that on the basis of 1 Kings 15 verse 5. David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And so the events of these two chapters were not the general character of David. And so as Scripture speaks of David, it speaks of him as an example of one that did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And this was an exception. It was a very tragic exception. But though it was an exception, we must give attention to it. Because sadly it marks a very sad turning point in the life of David. He had known great progress and blessing up to this point in his life.
from here on in, David faced problem after problem, especially in his own family. Why is this passage in the Bible? You can think of those words of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And maybe we can come to this passage and we say, tut, tut, David. The Lord says, take heed lest you fall. We must approach this with great humility. And rather than saying, I would never, say rather, Lord, preserve me. Paul said in Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. We are then to be meek to those that are like David in this passage. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so we are to deal with the Davids graciously. And of course, there must at times be a very firm dealing in accordance with the teaching of the New Testament, that there will come repentance and then restoration. But there is to be nonetheless a desire after restoration. But as we deal with them, why? Considering thyself. And there is then something here for every one of us in this meeting. Whether we have fallen into a sin like this, whether we could be tempted to fall into a sin like this, or whether this might never be our experience. But we are to take heed to ourselves. And I want to look then this evening at God's anointed keeping the devil's appointment. God's anointed keeping the devil's appointment, the sin of David. Now, I want to see first of all the heinousness of his sin. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary in this chapter, speaks of the aggravations of David's sin in this particular chapter. The use of that word reminded me of a question in our catechism. In our catechism, the question is asked, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And we all agree that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. God hates all sin. But are all sins equally heinous? The answer is, in our catechism, some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. There may be aggravations, there may be compounding factors, if we're to call them that. Other circumstances that, when we give consideration to them, the sin is seen as all the more heinous. Now, it's not to say that we can make light of any sin, not at all. There's no such thing, for example, as a white lie. There's no such sin, no such thing as small adultery. All sin is heinous. But Scripture does support the idea that some sins are more heinous than others. God, for example, speaks of him having, or describes certain sins, as an abomination in his sight. He has a particular abhorrence for certain sins. Also, sins against the gospel in the Scripture are seen as more heinous as sins against the law. Remember how the Lord spoke of certain towns and villages that were subject to his preaching of the gospel. As the Lord preached to them, they had great privilege, and he said, it'll be more tolerable for you. It'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You see, Sodom did not have the exposure to the gospel that Capernaum and some of these other places had. Both the sins of Sodom and the sins of Capernaum and other places, they were heinous. But the Lord was saying the sin of Capernaum was particularly heinous. It was privileged. It had more light. Now, there are some aggravations here then, making David's sin all the worse. Now, I emphasize
that if these aggravations weren't here, David's sin would have still been awful. But there are certain things that we must consider that make it all the worse. David was not youthful. And his lusts then here were not youthful lusts. David was now in a man in his late 40s or early 50s. He was not giving in to youthful lusts. He was a man of maturity. He was a man that had many wives and concubines, foolishly so. And certainly then there was no need for him to take another under the pretense of meeting some particular need. David had now grown sons. As a father, he ought to have been setting a godly example to them. He had a duty to his sons. Now, that made this sin all the more heinous. He was a king. He was not merely a private individual, but he was to be an example to the king, or to the nation rather. And as a king, his sin would affect the whole nation, as we'll come to see. He sinned against Uriah. Uriah, according to 1 Chronicles 11, was one of David's 30 mighty men. He was not some unknown character. He was not some man in rebellion to David. He was a man of great faithfulness and loyalty to David, as we'll see both this evening and, God willing, next time, to the extent that David could hand Uriah a letter commanding Uriah's own death, and David trusted that Uriah would never open the letter. Uriah was a man of faithfulness, integrity. David sinned against him. And then, as we think of Bathsheba, at the end of the chapter we read of Bathsheba's grief over the death of her husband. Surely that suggests she loved her husband. David was not delivering Bathsheba by any stretch of the imagination. He was destroying a good home. We can say these are the aggravating factors in this particular matter. The heinousness of his sin. Now, in the previous chapters, we have been seeing how David had shown great loving kindness. David had been a giver. And so he showed kindness to Mephibosheth. He showed kindness, or he offered kindness, so it was refused. He offered kindness to Hanun. But here, David stops giving. He stops showing loving kindness. Now he's a taker. He's a thief. He's consumed with lust. The heinousness of his sin. David, we could say then, stands without excuse. As we search our hearts tonight, and this passage ought to cause us to search our hearts, let us see that we can never excuse rebellion against God. We can never excuse disobedience of the clear commands of God. We can use all the argumentation that we like, but disobedience is exactly as the word describes it. Disobedience. And we surely are more privileged even than David was, as we have this chapter in the Bible. It leaves us without excuse. Here is a warning of the danger of sin, of the subtlety of Satan. And may we take heed those warning words of the New Testament. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary is the devil, as a roaring lion seeketh whom he may devour. Every one of us. There is none in this meeting who is a child of God that can say the devil doesn't care about me. The devil is out to destroy you. But that subtlety, that temptation, is no excuse to our sin, the heinousness of a sin. I want to move on then, secondly, and see the hypocrisy of his sin. There are a few things here that point to David's gross hypocrisy in this matter. We'll look at this very quickly. In verse 4, it says, David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, And she returned unto her house. And I believe there are a few reasons why we have these words included. She was purified from her uncleanness. It shows us what the washing was. So when we read about the washing in the roof, it's this washing. And so she had gone through her monthly cycle. And as that had passed then, she was fulfilling the requirements of the law, that there had to be a washing that was engaged in order that she would be ceremonially clean again. And so that is part of the reason why this is included. Another reason is that this makes it absolutely clear that David was the father of the child, that she had passed through her cycle, and therefore anything the child that was born happened, was conceived after that particular cycle. But then, as far as our point here this evening is concerned, I believe this shows us the gross hypocrisy of David. That Bathsheba came to David, and she could say to him, "I am ceremonially clean. I have cleansed myself. As far as the law is concerned, I may engage in intimacy." And David then would say, "Well, because you're clean, we'll continue." And all the time, willfully ignoring the very fact that he could not engage in such activity because she belonged to another. Can you see the gross hypocrisy of that? That he would take one part of God's word and use it to support his action. All the time, disobeying a very clear command of God, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It reminds me of the religious leaders at the time of the Lord's crucifixion. John 18:28. "They themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled." And they were saying so piously, "We wouldn't go into Pilate's building. That's the house of a Gentile. We're so religious, so pious, we're going to keep the Jewish feast. We'll not be there." And all the time they had blood on their hands. What utter hypocrisy. So too, tragically, with David. And yet, men and women, we can be guilty of the very same thing. If you turn with me, please, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And the verse 1 warns of the danger of sinful lusts. Verse 1. But then verse 4. It says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." And he is emphasizing then, this is something for all God's people to take on board. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, as James spoke here of adulterers and adulteresses, he is not speaking only of literal physical adultery. And so he is not just addressing those that are guilty of literal adultery, the breaking of the seventh commandment, but it's spiritual adultery that's in view here, as the rest of the verse makes clear. "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" And so there are some that James was writing to, and they were saying, "We are the Lord's." And yet, how were they living? They were friends of the world. James said, "You're committing spiritual adultery. You cannot say you're married to God, that you're joined to God, and at the same time go out and live every day for the devil. It's adultery. It cannot be done." And yet, how often we have love for some particular thing, perhaps in the world, some sinful thing in the world. Or it could be some legitimate thing in the world, but we give it the place that God deserves. We give it our unceasing love, our unconditional love. We invest our time and our energy in it. But we don't abandon the things of God entirely. We do our spiritual duty, we might say. We read the scripture, we say our prayers, we come to God's house. We perhaps use religion as a cloak of maliciousness. Spiritual adultery. May the Lord spare us from that hypocrisy. Ephesians 5 verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And whether that fornication is literal or something spiritual, let it not once be named. God's people are to be wholly faithful to our God. As the bride, we are to be faithful to our husband. We see then the hypocrisy of David's sin in this matter of purification. But also notice that David was hypocritical in asking about peace. In verse 7, when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. If you have a margin, you'll see then David demanded of him of the peace of Joab. How is it with the peace, the shalom of Joab? Here was a man asking about peacefulness, about blessing. And all the time he was destroying a home. What utter hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of David's sin. But I want to move on then and see, finally this evening, the hard-heartedness in David's sin. If you look at verse 5, it says, and the woman conceived. I encourage you to look at this later when you go home. Bathsheba, when she is spoken of in this chapter, is not normally spoken of as Bathsheba. So we are told her name when the inquiry was made. But she's either identified as Uriah's husband or the woman. And so in verse 2, he saw a woman. The woman was very beautiful. Verse 3, David sent and inquired after the woman. You see, as far as David was concerned, that's all she was. She was just a woman. Just a woman to fulfill a purpose. He only intended this to be a one-night stand. And isn't that what lies behind so much adultery and sexual sin? Treating the other person as an object. Just to fulfill a function. That's true of literal physical adultery, as well as the sin of pornography. One of the great lies of pornography is the promise of love. The promise of fulfillment. Here is someone that cares about you. Here is someone that loves you. In all reality, it's just a person on a screen who knows nothing about you. You have no relationship with them. And the man looking at that screen, he lusts after it. But it's just an object. And after he gets some satisfaction, it's cast aside until the next time. Pornography is adultery. There's no excusing it. And like any form of adultery, it's the great destroyer. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The psalmist said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For David, she was just the woman. A woman. But getting back to this scene, in verse 5, the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David gets this message then that she has conceived. And at this point, he ought to have wept over his sin. He ought to have wept over how he had destroyed the life of this lady. Destroyed a marriage. But what does David do? He tries to do damage limitation. He tries to spare his own reputation. And so then, in verse 6, it says, David sent. And perhaps I'll draw this out more next time. But one of the key words of this chapter is the word sent. In verse 1, David sent Joab. In verse 3, David sent and inquired after the woman. Verse 4, David sent messengers. Verse 6, David sent to Joab. David's a king. He can do that. He can send. He can ask for things. So David, he finds himself in this predicament. This faithful soldier, his wife is with child. I'm the father. And he thinks, well, as a king, I'll sort it out. I'll do what I've done before. I sent. It looks like his sin could be discovered. But he is insistent that the sin will be kept from public knowledge. Verse 6, David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And so David has this plan. If Uriah comes home, he will go to his own house and he will sleep with his wife. And later then, when the pregnancy becomes public knowledge, it will be assumed that Uriah is the father. And there might be some problem with the figures, but that could be worked out. But when Uriah comes, he doesn't go to the house. David sends him with food, but he doesn't go. So the next evening, David tries to make him drunk, hoping that this time he will go to the house. If he's drunk, maybe he'll be not on his guard so much, and those inhibitions will be gone. He'll go to his wife, and it'll all be sorted out. In all of this, I suggest to you, we see David's hardness, hard-heartedness. God was speaking to David, but David wouldn't hear. I mentioned that word sent. In chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And that is certainly a beautiful passage. And we look forward to looking at that cleansing that David was to enjoy. The Lord sent Nathan. But before the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to reprove David, the Lord had sent someone else. Nathan was not the first man God sent to reprove David. The first man God sent to reprove David was Uriah. If you look at verse 10, they had told David, saying, Uriah went down, not down into his house. So David asked him about it. Verse 11, Uriah said unto David, the ark. If you just pause there for a moment. Uriah is speaking about why he had not gone home. And his very first words have to do with the Lord. The ark of God. And you think of that. He was speaking to a man that only a few chapters before, his only desire was to get the ark into Jerusalem. But now David had no concern or thought about the ark at all. But though he was not thinking about it, here was God's man reminding him. The ark. Think about the Lord. The ark. And Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? How could I, as a soldier, when my fellow soldiers are out in battle, how could I set aside the heart of a soldier? Remember, Paul talked about that. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. And here then Uriah says to David, how could I do this as a soldier? And more than that, how could I do this thing to you? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. I could not sin against you, David, in doing this. Surely there was God's voice to David.
But David would not hear. God was speaking, but David would not hear. I suggest to you also that God was working against David, but David would not see.
God was working against David, but David would not see. You see, David had what he thought was a clever plan. I'll bring Uriah home, and it'll all be sorted out, and it'll never be talked about again. When it didn't work out the first night, he thought, well, I'll work it out the second night. And then, tragically, he had the third plan that we'll come to see at a future time. David's plans were failing. And why were they failing? Because God was working against him. God was showing David the brutality, the wickedness of his sin. But David would not see. You see, David had a problem with his eyes. Back at the very beginning, David went to the roof. David saw. If you look at verse 25, David says to Joab towards the middle of the verse, let not this thing displease you. In the margin, you have a literal Hebrew rendering. Let not this be evil in your eyes. Don't let this be evil in your eyes, Joab. Because it's not evil in mine.
But at the end of verse 27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Again in the margin, the thing that David had done was evil in the Lord's eyes. It mightn't have been evil in David's eyes, but it was evil in the Lord's eyes. And the Lord then was working against David, but he would not open his eyes to see it.
Brethren and sisters, if you have sinned and the Lord has been working against you, if you've been trying to cover it up and it hasn't been working, learn from David. I plead with you. Repent now. Cry for the cleansing that David cried out for in Psalm 51 after he had brought so much havoc. Now is the time to cry for cleansing. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. And if you try to do a cover-up job, if you try to have a clever plan, as David thought he had against Uriah, you'll not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. If you forsake your sin, the Lord will have mercy upon you. David was to discover that at a future time. I asked the question earlier, why is this scene in the Bible? It's in the Bible to warn us. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But I want to suggest another reason why this is in the Bible. This is in the Bible to show that we need David's greater son. Israel had wanted a king. God had given a king, King Saul. And then God had raised up his anointed, King David. And yet, still they needed somebody better. He was a good king, he was a faithful king. But he, for this time, ended up like a Gentile king. When we read of the Gentile kings, remember how Samuel had warned years before. What are the Gentile kings like? They take things off you. They tax you. They take your daughters and so on. They are taken. And David, though he had been a good king, he had been a giver. He gave to Mephibosheth. He was willing to give to Hanun, if Hanun had been willing to receive. But now he was living like a Gentile king. He was a taker. And we can write over 1 Samuel 11 then. We need David's greater son. We need Jesus Christ. We need one who is without fault. One who will not plunder, but one who will be a giver only. One who will not deal with us according to our transgressions, but one who will deal graciously. Psalm 146 says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help." And sadly, even the people of Israel would have to say at this time, we cannot put our trust in David. He has let us down. Put not your trust in princes. But then verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Happy is he. And perhaps tonight, as you sit under the sound of God's word, you feel some of the wounds of this chapter. Whether as being the guilty party, or as one who has been injured by the sin of another. We learn the lesson, put not your trust in men. But happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. As the devil wounds, as the devil strips, the Lord, he binds up the wounds. The Lord pours in the oil and the wine. You think of the Samaritan on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, pulled down by the robbers, cast aside. Religion did nothing to help. I've heard from the Samaritan then came to him. The Samaritan came, he poured in the oil and the wine. It's Christ. The world wounds. At times even our families wound. But Christ comes. He pours in the oil and the wine. He assures us that we are his children. He brings us to a place of safety. May we indeed see then that this passage does indeed show us that we need David's greater son. Praise God, he has come. May we treasure him more and more. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen.